wonder if you could imagine with me for a moment, how would you describe to someone who's never seen anything but black, white or a shade of grey, the colour red? How would you describe that to them? How would you describe to a desert dweller who's never seen more than a few drops of dew on a leaf, which they collect every day to drink, how would you describe to them what an ocean is? Or how would you describe to a cave dweller or someone who has lived in a city of smog, who's never even seen a star, how would you describe to them what the universe is and what stars look like when you're in the country with no lights? How do you describe that to them? Sometimes to describe what someone has never seen seems virtually impossible. Imagine this. How would you explain that the Manly Sea Eagles winning the premiership is less in importance or glory than one grain of sand on a deserted beach compared to the glory and importance of Jesus? How would you explain that, especially to a Manly supporter? Or how would you convince a billionaire who has known the rush of multi-billion dollar deals, the unlimited pleasures that wealth buys, and the prestige they enjoy as someone important, how would you explain to them that that pales to less than a child's dropped crumbs in the school playground compared to the riches and honour and glory of our Lord? How would you do that? Also, consider for just a moment how inflated and conceited we can be as people. We imagine in our weak moments that the Almighty God of the universe has one job, one priority, to make us happy. Give us what we want when we want it. How conceited. We are like ants in the centre of Martin Place, Sydney. We imagine that all those around us in the city of Sydney, the whole of the world, consider our anthill the centre of all meaning in the known universe. Now, how do you communicate to tiny ants that the breadcrumbs that they find in a playground are not the most wonderful things in their lives? What's the answer to that? You explain it to them with difficulty. It's just hard. So we come to the book of Revelation, the most breathtaking, world-shattering vision of the vast reality and splendour of the living God of all reality, the architect and focus of all the created universe. That's what we come to. Now, last week, we gingerly dipped our toes into the first 1 or 2 centimetres of the vast ocean of revelation God gives us. I'm actually preaching a 3-week study of the chapters 4 to 7 of this phenomenal vision of the ultimate reality in Revelation. Now, before we go any further, we must pray. I mean, without God's help, we will remain cave dwellers who don't even believe in the sky, let alone the universe. So let's pray. Lord God of the universe, help us to see. In the name of Jesus, amen. Now, first 2 things, please open your Bibles. And secondly, pick up the green bulletin you should have been given, and on the back is an outline of my address, which I think you'll find helpful. So point A of that outline of an introduction is Revelation is a picture worth 1,000 words. You've heard the expression, a picture is worth 1,000 words. Well, that is what the Apostle John is given. By God, he's given a vision or a picture of God. It's given to him by God to describe what is the indescribable. Last week in my introduction, I explained quite a long explanation of what apocalyptic literature is. That's what Revelation is and how it works. If you missed that, I recommend you download the address from the website because I can't go through it again. But one key of apocalyptic is not to take everything literally. If it's in apocalyptic literature, it's not to be taken literally. For example, we know this in poetic literature. When I read a poem and it says, "The mountains leap for joy," I never for a moment understand that literally. No, it expresses in a metaphorical picture a reality which actually has nothing to do with mountains leaping. In fact, it probably has nothing to do with mountains. Well, it's similar in apocalyptic literature. So point B, we need to see the forest, not the leaf or the twig. Using picture language, God inspired John to describe what he saw in heaven. Now, a very helpful clue to reading apocalyptic literature is to see the forest, not focus on a leaf or a twig. So the details of a vision are meant to help us see the big picture, help us to understand the indescribable, help us as ants to comprehend the bigness of reality. So part C. To do this, John uses symbolism. So in the Revelation, numbers are very important, colours have a special meaning, and creatures, which often sound like monsters, aren't meant to be taken literally, but their features tell us something much bigger. For example, if you look in today's passage, verse 6, Jesus is seen as a slaughtered lamb with seven eyes and seven horns. Now, that is not what Jesus looks like. But the picture is worth a thousand words, and I'll explain it to you a little bit in a moment. But just some tips on the symbols and numbers. When eyes are described, it means they are all seeing. When horns are described, horns mean power. You know, the horns of a ram or an ox. And seven, which is used so much, seven is God's number. It just means the divine whole or the completeness in God's perspective. Now, one last thing before we see through John's eyes, this amazing glimpse of reality. It's really important to realise this vision was given to John to be shown to real people at a real time and in a real place. This isn't gobbledygook that someone dreamed of that means nothing. So part D, the context of this vision given to John was suffering of Christians. In the 90s AD, there was empire-wide persecution of Christians under Caesar Domitian. This is history. They were being arrested, tortured and murdered by the great Antichrist, if you like, Caesar. And so God gives them a vision through John. Now let's look at the vision. This is part two of the vision. And if you look on your outline, there's three sections to this vision in chapter 5. Verses 1 to 4, a scroll is seen in the right hand of God. But no one is found in all creation to open it. And this causes overwhelming grief to the Apostle John. So he weeps and he weeps. Point B, there's a slight change here, verses 5 to 8. Jesus, however, is worthy to take the scroll. In fact, he's both described as a lion and a lamb, and he takes from God's right hand this scroll. Then the last section, verses 9 to 14, the response to this in heaven is overwhelming, almost indescribable. Now, what I want you to do is read, what I want to do is read each section and explain it as I go. And simply, I thought it'd be helpful to use three statements as I do. In verses 1 to 4, John says in verse 4, "I wept." In verses 5 to 8, John says in verse 6, "I saw." And in verses 9 to 14, John says a number of times, but verse 13, "what I heard." So the vision. Part A, verses 1 to 4, no one's worthy to take up the scroll. Are you ready to see the vision? See it, don't just read it. Page 218, Revelation chapter 5, verses 1 to 4, halfway down the second column, John says in verse 4, when he saw this, he wept. Let me read it to you. "Then I saw in the right hand of him who sat on the throne a scroll with writing on both sides and sealed with seven seals." Now, a scroll in this context, as we see when it's opened, contains what is to come. The fact that it's written on both sides, the best explanation I've heard is it's just full. Everything that needs to be known. In fact, it can't be added to because it's full. And the idea of the seven seals is seven is the perfect number. God has sealed it. All that needs to be known is in it. And really, in some respects, only God can open it. Verse 2. And I saw a mighty angel proclaiming in a loud voice, "Who is worthy to break the seals and open the scroll?" But no one in heaven or on earth or under the earth could open the scroll or even look inside it. Verse 3, no one anywhere could open it. They're unworthy. So verse 4, John, I wept because no one was found who was worthy to open the scroll or to look inside. This caused him great grief. He wanted to see, but he couldn't. Then verse 5. Then one of the elders said to me, "Do not weep. See, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, has triumphed. He is able to open the scroll and its seven seals." Now, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of King David, are two great images in the Old Testament, always pointing forward to one from the tribe of Judah, to one from David the king, would come and would be the Christ and triumph over all evil. Well, that's what is happening in the first section. Point B, the second section, verses 5 to 8, the Lion Lamb takes the scroll. You can see in verse 6, I saw this. Verse 6, then I saw a lamb looking as if it had been slain, standing in the centre of the throne, encircled by the four living creatures and the elders. He had seven horns and seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God, sent out into all the earth. The great lion, the great king, he looks and sees a lamb. A lamb that has been slain, but this lamb is standing and he is actually in the centre of the throne. The four creatures and the 24 elders I described last week, but they're big and important. This lamb has seven horns. Horn is power, seven is divine, absolute, godly, almighty power. He also has seven eyes. That is the perfect godly vision. But you'll notice this vision is unlike the four living creatures in the previous chapter. These are seen as the seven spirits of God. That is, the spirits of God, God's spirit, sees not just what's happening on the outside, he sees every man's heart. There is nothing hidden from the Lamb. Verse 7. He came and took the scroll from the right hand of him who sat on the throne. And when he had taken it, the four living creatures and the 24 elders fell down before the Lamb. Each one had a harp, and they were holding golden bowls full of incense, which are the prayers of the saints. The Lamb takes the scroll. The four living creatures and the 24 elders that fell down and worshipped God on the throne now fall down and worship the Lamb. The harps they hold are to prepare to sing a new song. They hold golden bowls, which are precious. And what's in the bowls but an incense, a beautiful fragrance that drifts before God, which is the prayers of the saints. As you pray, it is as if a fragrant, beautiful perfume is in the very presence of the living God. Part C, verses 5, 9 to 14. We now see the response in heaven. Now, John says it a number of times, but verse 13, what he hears, I heard something. Now, there's actually, as you can see, three hymns. They're printed like little poems, and they are all sung by three different groups. The first hymn is sung by the four living creatures and the 24 elders, and let me read what they sang. And they sang a new song. You are worthy to take the scroll and to open its seals, because you were slain. And with your blood you purchased men for God from every tribe and language and people and nation. Jesus, the Lamb, is worthy to open the scroll because he was slain, and by his death he paid a ransom to purchase people from their sins. And when it says in the second part, from every tribe and language and people and nation, it doesn't mean for everyone, but everywhere. Eskimos, pygmies, Americans, Australians, everywhere. Verse 10. Now that you have purchased them, verse 10, you have made them, you have made us, to be a kingdom and priests to serve our God, and they will reign on earth. The kingdom of God is at hand, says Jesus. We are now that kingdom. He calls us to be priests, mediators between God and man. And we are there to serve God, and we are here to rule on his behalf. The second hymn, verses 11 and 12. The second group is not the first group. The second group is the angels. Verse 11. Then I looked and heard the voice of many angels, numbering thousands upon thousands, in fact, 10,000 times 10,000. They encircled the throne and the living creatures and elders, and in a loud voice they sang, "Worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and wealth and wisdom and strength and honour and glory and praise." Seven things. And if you look in chapter 4, they are the very things they ascribe to him upon the throne. To the Lamb is offered what was offered to God the Father. Now, when it comes to numbers, thousands upon thousands and 10,000 upon 10,000, 10,000 times 10,000, I looked it up, is 100 million. I don't think John counted them. The idea is, though, what he saw. The other thing I want you to notice is, I don't think the angel said, "Oh, we're on. We've got to go and sing praises to God. Come on, it's our job." No, no, no. These are angels that knew the Lamb. They knew Jesus before he left heaven. And they cannot contain their joy that he is the one they serve. The final hymn, verses 13 to 14. This group is everything. Every living being in the entire universe. Verse 13, then I heard every creature in heaven and on earth and under the earth and on the sea and all that is in them singing to him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb be praise and honour and glory and power forever and ever. The four living creatures said amen, and the elders fell down and worshipped. Halfway through verse 13, to him who sits on the throne, God the Father, and to the Lamb, God the Son. Father, Son are worshipped. Jesus, the God who is the Son. Now, conclusion. What does it mean for us here and now? In many ways, what it means for us here and now is what it meant for them there and then. Though Christians there and then were being arrested, tortured, and killed for the name of Jesus, and they would not be silent. You read the Acts. The thing that their enemies wanted them to do was stop speaking in the name of Jesus. Well, what does it mean for us here and now? Well, first of all, the scroll. All history is God's history. He decides who is the next president of the United States. He decides when the next major disaster happens on this earth. He decides when a global financial crisis happens. All history is his story. The seven seals, only God can reveal that history. Only God knows it. Not psychics, not demons, not prophets, not crystal balls, not tarot cards. You will meet people who claim to know the future. You say you don't. Only the living God knows the future. And you'll notice John wept. Despair. The thought that what God had planned would not be known. No purpose, no worth, no hope, no direction. What is life about? Friends, we live in a society where people have no purpose, no worth, no hope. There will be the multi-millionaires. In fact, I married a couple right here yesterday. I know, young guy wants to be a multi-millionaire by the time he's 30. I just thought, well, good luck. But, you know, you meet lots of millionaires. And the thing that's very tragic is they do not realise they don't have hope, purpose or worth. I preached to them. I said, you know, because there was quite a lot of people there, I think, aspiring for the same thing. I said, you know, you could be a multi-millionaire, but estranged from your wife and your children hate you. And as far as I'm concerned, you are hopeless failure. What was life for? Sadly, those people usually only find out near death. Right near death, they realise, what was it all for? What a fool. I have no hope, no worth, no purpose. And they weep. What else can we learn is that the Lamb, the Son of God, triumphed by death. Jesus said, you must die if you want to find life. You must put yourself last if you want to come first. You must be willing to serve if you want to be served. And Jesus demonstrated that to the world by giving his life. The seven horns tell us that he has absolute power, yet he chose to give his life, but he still has that power. The seven eyes means that he sees everyone's hearts perfectly. I actually find this great comfort. You know the bowls of incense, which is the prayers before God the Father and God the Son. Jesus, with his eyes, sees everyone's hearts perfectly. He sees what's inside. And isn't it a great comfort, we're told, that his spirit at times will pray on our behalf, even if we don't know what to pray. And the hymns. All worship the Father and the Son. All of them. They worship Jesus. I mentioned in my bulletin letter today that we are ashamed, myself included. Something about talking about God, you know, I'm relatively comfortable. I can talk about God to a Muslim and a Buddhist and a Jew and a Hindu and an atheist for that matter. You know, but to talk about Jesus, oh, that's, you know, that's, we don't do it sometimes. You know, I believe in God. Thank God. You know, and everyone, oh, yeah. What is it about the name of Jesus? They were, their enemies said, don't speak in that name. My friends, I at times am ashamed of the name. The first Christians were being arrested and tortured and killed because they would not stop mentioning the name of Jesus. We need to repent, friends. We need to speak lovingly but confidently without shame. Jesus is the Lord. He is the world's Saviour. He is the only way to the living God. He is the judge. You must bow down to him, because one day every tongue shall confess and every knee shall bow before him. Let's pray. We join heaven by saying, Lord Jesus, you are worthy to take the scroll and open its seals, because you were slain. And with your blood, you purchase men for God from every tribe and language and people and nation. You have made us to be a kingdom and priests to serve you and to reign on this earth. We want to join the angels by saying, worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive the power and wealth and strength and glory and honour and praise that you are worthy of. And finally, we say to him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb, be praise and honour and glory and power forever and ever. Amen.